I may be at an advantage at the last meeting. I think I am. From the standpoint of what I'm reading, there's a special blessing upon us. While we know all the Word of God, it's good to read it, but there's a definite special blessing upon the reading of this book, the Revelation. Now, I'm going to read chapter 1, that's what we're going to look at, and I trust that God will help us in the little outline and then the contribution. And I would like to say, please, to all persons of our young brethren, older brethren, if you've got a little contribution and you find it hard to get in, to wiggle in, if you put up your hand like that, I'll give you a chance to get in and say your little contribution. We would appreciate it. And the final, to keep us all awake, there are as many kids parts as possible that help us. If I see you going to sleep and I make a wrong statement, and then I will give you up. Revelation 3, chapter 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto the servant things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, to bear record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. John to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace, from him which is, which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth. Unto him that loved us, or loveth us, and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him. And all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is, and which was, and which is to come, the Almighty. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation, and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos, for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit. Let me use the margin, please. I became in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamum, and unto Thyatira, unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, or candlesticks, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to his feet, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white as wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace. And his voice is a sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars. And out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. And his countenance was as the sun shineth in its strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was or became dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And of the keys of hell and death are, better death and hell. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter are after these things. The mystery of the seven stars which I saw in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. If it was given to me to give you an exposition of Revelation, I would retire. I would not be able for that. But I will try, in the first chapter, to try to give you what is developed throughout the whole book. I think it was Dr. Bullinger well said that there's two books that are very important in our Bible. All books are important. But there's a correlation between the book of Genesis, which is the beginning, and the book of Revelation, which is the end. He points out 30 definite statements that correlate from Genesis to Revelation. I think that in itself is a very important study. Secondly, let me say that you cannot understand the book of the Revelation without some knowledge and acquaintance of Daniel. Daniel the prophet and John the seer are very much in line in the prophetic program. There are 17 books in the Old Testament related to prophecy, major and minor. There's only one book related in the New Testament really to the great prophetic program. It may be hinted in 2 Thessalonians, 2 Peter and different, there might be little intimations of that. But a book itself on prophecy finds its residence in this great book called the Book of the Revelation. Let me say in the opening remarks, for I don't want to be too long, I want to try to get 10 minutes of each point if we can, that the title of the book is most important. It's the revelation not of John the Divine. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, to a very simple mind, like myself, who I feel that way, when I come to this type of meeting, I have to acknowledge this. I always look for a key. And the key to this book for young believers is found in the title. The revelation, the apocalypse, the unveiling of Jesus Christ. So we're going to look at it this way. When we look at this book, it's helpful for us all to consider in six sections. Number one, the title, or introduction, or prologue, or preface, whatever term you like. 1 to 3. And in that preface of 3 verses, or introduction, we're going to find the key to the whole book. Secondly, we're going to look at the salutation, verses 4 to 6. The salutation and the response. For John now is giving the salutation to those to whom he's writing, and the response has tremendous impact upon him. That is, he bursts out in this response unto him who loved us, and loosed us or washed us from our sins in his own blood. I trust we'll all be affected, brethren and sisters, as we even ponder the first verses, that we might feel in our own souls a response, if not rising and standing to sing it in our hearts, unto him that loveth us, and washed us or loosed us from our sins in his own blood. That's the second section. Then I want to just look at the verse number 7. They are related. Verse number 7 is the coming one that he refers to. Behold, he cometh in clouds, every eye shall see him. We'll touch that in a moment. That's verse 7 and 8. Then I want to look at verses 9 to 11. Have you followed me on that? The introduction, 1 to 3. The salutation response, 4 to 6. The coming one, verses 7 and 8. The introduction to the Patmos vision, 9 to 11. We're going to look at John himself in this section. And see, it's almost, could I say, that John is in preparation for the great program that's going to be unfolded to us. I look at that just simply, brethren, that no matter what the task is, the practical import is this, that God always prepares the vessel for what he's going to do with it. Whether it's an Elijah at the brook, whether it's a Moses in the desert, John is being prepared on the Isle of Patmos for the great revelation that's given to us. And then we're going to look at the vision of Christ. Brethren, I don't want to get bogged down. If we get to Christ in the vision of the Christ, the glorified man, and kind of ponder that in our souls, we will learn tremendous value from it. There is a contrast that the vision of Christ, verses number 12 to 16, that John is getting, is different than the vision, allow me to use the word, of the bride in the Song of Songs, who gets a vision of her beloved, and describes him in such endearing terms, and said, this is my beloved, this is my friend. We look at this vision and see the response to it. It's so awesome, so great, that John falls at his feet as dead. And then finally we're going to see, at the end of the vision, he gets the commission that gives us the plan of the book, the purpose of the book. It's threefold. Write the things which thou hast seen, the things which are, and the things which shall be after these things. A moment, please. The things which thou hast seen in relation to the Christ. The things which are in relation to the seven churches. And the things that will be after these things. The termination of the church period and the prophetic program that moves from chapter 6 to chapter 19. Let me say very quickly, you could get into a whole lot of when the book was written, and you know, the more books you read in Revelation, the more I get confused. I have to admit it. But I want to enjoy it in my own spirit and soul. That this book of the Revelation, let me say, young people, do not be afraid to read it. And even if you can't understand its import and impact and implications and tremendous unfolding of the drama on earth, let it fill your heart with awe that this book is a divine record with God's blessing upon it. Let me point out very quickly the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him, indicating this, that it's not coming direct from Christ. The revelation of Jesus Christ which God gave to him, now, I'm not going to develop that, my brethren will, but I see the passing joy, there's not the intimacy, let me use that word, there's not the intimacy that you would have in other epistles, in other writings. If you take John the writer, the one that's communicating this great program, that's given to him by his angel, you'll find in John's gospel, the writer there, John, the same writer, is writing as the evangelist. In the epistles, he's writing as a teacher. But in the book of the Revelation, he's writing as a prophet. I would take it, brethren, that really the book of the Revelation is a book of governmental dealing. And that will help us to understand it. When you go through the book from chapter 1 to the end, you will find different titles of the Christ. The beautiful title Lamb, I think 27 times. You'll find other titles. But to learn the impact, the main thrust of the book, in my thinking, is this. There are two titles that are supreme, are predominant. What's that? The title Son of Man. And when you're getting to the title right under the Son of Man, which will be developed, I just point out this. In that section, when we come to it, we indicate that the book of the Revelation is establishing that all government will be in the hands of the Son of Man. And he will finally rule, because the term Son of Man found 100 times in Ezekiel, once in Daniel, find it in the Gospels, but the title Son of Man is bringing us, if I wanted to quote a psalm to throw alongside it, Psalm number 8. that all dominion, all power, all authority will be invested in the Son of Man. God ever death time that a man would reign. A man would have control. The first man, Adam, failed. The last man. Thank God, that's what we have here. The glorified man is giving us his governmental dealings, not only to the church. That's the aspect in which he appears in the seven churches. In the governmental aspect of things, walking in the midst in judicial character. And that's developed on when it comes to the very dominion that will be his. The other title. The other title in the book that helps me is this. King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That indicates to me that we're introduced not only to the dominion of Christ as man glorified, but also the sovereignty of Christ as the supreme ruler in a kingdom of which he will be the king forever. Now, just to go down it very quickly, we're going to look at verses 1 to 3, and I'm just 4 minutes over the time, 3 minutes, and I was trying to get 10 minutes working. I wasn't as methodical, Walter, but 10 minutes working right round for each section, and then that would be helpful to us to cover that list, to cover the highlights. The highlights of this first chapter. This is going to open up what we have, the great ocean in God's program. You know, brethren, I'm not afraid of programs. I am when I get to my computer and usually lose them. But I'm not afraid of programs. We're living in a programmed age. The woman does it in the place where she has her washer and dryer. You know, God is a program that's working absolutely, absolutely in harmony with his mind, that will never be frustrated, that cannot be hindered or hampered. And that's what we have in the book of the Revelation. That we're going to find in the final analysis of this great book, brethren, that Christ, as we started in John chapter 1, verses 1 to 18, Christ is all and in all. I trust God will help us. The first section, 1 to 3, the second section, 4 to 6, the third, the coming one, introduction in the Patmos vision, and then the vision itself, and then 17 to 20, the great plan that's unfolded in the commission that's given to this John the Seer, and given us this great book that we have in our hands. Oh, I forgot, I'm getting older, but the most weighty statement that I ever learned from this book, I was only saved about 3 years. And I was sitting listening to, I called them, I always thought they were angels those days. Learned different things, but they're good. The man that held that Bible reading, or those Bible readings, when he opened the book, he said, brethren, we're not getting anything new in the book. We're dependent on Darby, Kelly, Scott, Grant. The men of the past who suffered for testimony. And those are the men that wrote the greatest expositions in the book. Then he added this really statement of his entire. The book was not written for great scholars. Hope you get that. The book was not written for great scholars. The book of Revelation was written for suffering slaves or servants. May God grant us the discernment. And brethren, give your contributions to men and help. And lighten it up with each other, that none of us will go to sleep lest we come in the midst.
I was interested, Mr. Hull, with your opening statement regarding the revelation of this book, that it didn't come direct. I noticed that there's a five-fold communication.
Right, go ahead, Robert.
And it's coming. And as you say, it's not written to scholars. It's written to saints. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ which God gave to his, but it came from God the Christ, right? Which he sent and signified by his angel to his servant John, mm-hmm. and then out to me. So here's a book that came from God the Christ to an angel, to John, to me. I suppose the reason for that would it be that it's really reverting back to Old Testament character. And it's going to establish and fulfill all Old Testament prophecies in the person of our Lord Jesus. And in the Old Testament, the law was given by mediation of angels and so on.
Right.
And perhaps it's because of that that it's not coming direct, but it's coming in this way through different mediators.
And because of the character of the writing that he's writing in relation to the setting up of the kingdom and the Son of Man reigning.
Brother, it's good to know that it's a revelation. It's not an obscuring.
Amen.
It's an unveiling. It's not a hiding. I'm afraid that many Christians say, I don't want to touch it because it won't be understandable to me. Please understand that it is the revelation of Jesus Christ. There's two ways to view that first statement, and our brother, this is in agreement with what our brother Holt said in his opening. It could mean, first of all, the revelation which came through him. And that's true. The revelation came through him. So he is the revealer. So the revelation of Jesus Christ is the revelation that came through him as the agent to which it was revealed. But that is not sufficient. It is the revelation about him. And I think of the two thoughts, and both could be in the revelation of, but of the two thoughts, the greatest thought is that it is God's revelation of his Son. Could I suggest something to you that only came to me within recent years? I know that we've been looking, first of all, at John 1. And in John 1, the Son fully reveals the Father. Do you know that that is the very word revelation that we have as the title of this book? No man has seen God at any time, the only begotten who is in the bosom of the Father. He has led him forth into full revelation. So in John, the Son is revealing the Father. In Revelation, God is revealing the Son.
Brother Crawford, could I ask the question when you're on that for the help of all? We were in Hebrews 1 this morning with our brother Melly, and God gave in his Son, that's the final true revelation. But in John here, it's God speaking firstly to the Son, and then the Son through the angel and then to the servant.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Could you give any more help in that? There's a difference in a sense here that there's not in the other. That's what I'm trying to get at.
I would think that there's a primary reason for that. If you were to go through this book of the Revelation, you would find something unique in this book. Because the whole revelation from God has been what men heard. Okay? I don't mean that they never saw anything, but the main thrust of revelation is what they heard.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? In the book of the Revelation, I think it's something like 29 times John says, I saw.
Yes.
I saw. So he's going to be a specialist and pass on what he has seen. And in that sense, you see, you have the ministry of an angel, and these servants of God are actually active in this whole matter of John's seeing. So John is going to describe to us not only what he hears, but he's going to describe to us what he sees. And if you can believe what many tell us, he saw all this. Yeah. In the Lord's day.
The opening statement here, to show.
Yes, that's right.
So that it was visual, not so much verbal.
Yes.
And also, I think, the thought that we had in the book of Hebrews chapter 1 about his angels as spirits and his ministers a flame of fire, the character of angels and the outshining radiance of their being is seen constantly through the book of Hebrews, of Revelation.
Yes.
When they're going on with the ministry and showing, it brings before us and sets before us something of the distinct nature in which angels are seen, doesn't it?
Thank you very much. Do you have anything, Frank?
No, that's fine. That's covered.
Mention that one key to us helping to understand this is to notice that it's to use the word servant as bondservant, slave.
Absolutely, yeah.
So we really have to acknowledge that we're slaves And then in verse 10 we refer to just now, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, that again clouded fellowship of Him, to receive communication from Him, and really we have to be near to God, Psalm 25, verse 12 and 14. What then is he that feareth the Lord? Him to receive communication through. In verse 14, the secret of the Lord is to them that fear Him and show them His covenant.
I think it's nice to notice too, I just pass this out in the first three verses. The vessel always appeals to me, the vessel that to whom this was communicated. He was only a fisherman, and God took up that simple instrument to unfold. It wasn't Paul with his great tremendous intellect and so forth. He was a fisherman that God picked up and uses him to unfold the greatest truth in the program of God. In the indicative of this, brethren, to us all in application, if we are at his disposal, and if we leave ourselves in His hands, submissively, as a servant or as a slave, God can use us mightily in whatever sphere of service into which He places us. Did anyone here, did you have something to comment, brother?
Yes,
I think that I would take out of the statement that time is at hand. He uses it at the beginning, he uses it at the end of the book, and the indicative of this, that these things are shortly going to come to pass, that he's going to unfold to us in relation to the prophetic program.
I think it is the truth of imminence.
Mm-hmm.
And the Gospel of Mark begins the same way. The Lord Jesus said the very first statement that he spoke when he came from the baptism of John was, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And the word really means it is drawn near and so abides. So what you're dealing with now is the fact that these are actually the times of Messiah. This is actually the fulfillment of all the scriptures. Now what about our present church period then? Well, it is mentioned, of course, in a seven epoch period in chapters 2 and 3, but actually, I would say that what we have right now in the prophetic time is a parenthesis, and
yes.
I would suggest that the time is at hand is really referring to the three great subjects of the book of the Revelation. There are three great subjects here. First is the redemption by the blood of the Savior, and that is going to be a final declaration by God, by angels, two men, and God is going to show that that redemption has been accomplished. The second great principle here is the rule.
Mm-hmm.
The Lord Jesus is going to reign. The third is retribution. And could I go back to the statement of verse 1, the things which must shortly come to pass? They must.
Mm-hmm.
Why must they? God's word must be fulfilled. God's word cannot fail. The Lord Jesus said, not one jot or tittle shall fail. So it must come to pass. The second reason it must come to pass is that God must deal with evil. God must punish sin. And so the story of the book is really how God brings the Lamb to the throne. And He does it through these principles of revealing the Redeemer, of putting Him upon the throne, and retribution leads to that reigning of the Lamb.
I think the statement, the unveiling of Jesus Christ, is very important. You say, why does he need to be unveiled? Well, he appeared the first time to put away sin. And if I stay consistent with the book, he's appearing the second time for them to look for him. It's right here in this first chapter. And so our life now is hid with Christ and God, and he's hid. But there's coming a day of the unveiled to this world. And a good thing to remember is, where you're dealing in the chapter is what gives you a clue and an inkling. For instance, in chapter 1, you're dealing with a scene in heaven. In chapter 2 and 3, which comes to the present time, the churches, you're dealing with earth.
Mm-hmm.
When you get to 4 and 5 again, you're dealing with heaven, the things after these. And so, just where the chapter fits, it's very important. But the thing is, why does Satan want you not to read this book? And I want the assemblies to get there, because there's some men say, oh, just park the book. You're better off just reading it in your Bible reading. If you don't understand it, read the chapter, 10 comments, and go read 2 chapters if you want. But it tells the doom of Satan and the unveiling of Christ. And for my part, I believe it should be in every Bible reading. Well, I mean, those that go consecutively, not come to the book of the Revelation and say, we'll read the first three chapters and stop.
And I think, brother, just to add to that before we go into the second section, and if someone has something to say in verse 3, blessed is he, singular, and that readeth, and most suggest, and I would take it to be correct, if the public read it. So blessed is he that publicly reads this book, and they fool that hear. So when you're reading, there ought to be the attentive ear to what is being read, and then keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand, indicative of the eminence of your hearing, and the fact that these things are going to be fulfilled, and shortly come to pass. So there is a very singular blessing in relation to it. There are seven, actually, the attitudes, in that sense, blessed, 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 right through the book. Mm. In fact, the book is understood by seven, by three, by four, you can get six, you'll get ten, you get 12. So there's a lot of numbers in the book that are very important, that suggest various branches of truth in each of the settings where you find them. Now we're going to move in to the second section. Mm.
And seven is 54 times.
Thank you very much. You say thanks, Walter. Verses 4 to 6, we have the salutation and the response to that found in this next section.
I just want to say a word to Brother Gurney. Brother Gurney mentioned that the last clause of verse 3 may refer to the seven churches. I don't have any objection to that, brother, by the way. I think that... I think that very definitely that is included in the thought. I think even more so are the things you're after. So what is immediate? You remember how Brother First Night King was divided between what thou wast seeing, you know, the glories of Christ, the things which are, the seven churches, the things which shall be hereafter. So I would take it when we say that the Lord's coming is imminent. It could take place at any moment. And that imminence means that the time is at hand. Mm. It is close to us. We are moving along it, and it can happen at any moment. Okay, excuse me.
All right. Brother Warren, did you have something?
In the first nine verses, we have the name Jesus Christ, and that's the five times.
Yeah.
We do the contrary, taking the concept, and I'm looking. What would that be a few call to?
Well, I thought that Jesus Christ, Jesus coming before the Christ, and it speaks of the one who was humbled, who is the anointed one, that Christ is the Messiah, isn't that the idea? Mm-hmm. The one who was humbled on earth is the Messiah now anointed and in heaven. So I think that's the meaning of the title, Jesus Christ.
I noticed you mentioned the name before, a gentleman that he doesn't believe that, he tells us that we don't know who the book of the Revelation was sent to. With an all conjecture is vain. I'm talking about Dr. Bullinger.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And yet the opening statement here in verse 4 says, John to the seven churches.
Right.
And I noticed that he gives the apostolic blessing of grace and peace, which would link it with the churches. Mr. Bullinger, of course, wants to put this and believes that the seven churches, that they are actually synagogues in tribulation days. I'm quite convinced, out of God, that though this book is not all about us, it's certainly for us. And though we had one man at home that tried to tell us there was no value in the book of the Revelation, I'm glad that the good brethren, they have emphasized that we ought to be reading the book of the Revelation. It's written to the saints. It's written to the churches, and there are things here that God wants you to come into an appreciation of, as he's going to unveil his son and make his son known to the world. And he wants you and me to know. It'll keep your heart. It'll keep us established in this day when there's so much turmoil around. We know that God's on the throne and he's overruling all for his own glory. He's letting us into his secret.
Right. You've got the intimacy of the Trinity.
Yes.
Right? In the section you're in now, I know you want to keep your time, but you've got the Trinity there, you've got God, then you've got the fullness of the Spirit himself, and then you've got Jesus Christ. Right?
Yes, I like that. Actually, we were dealing with that in Colossians, mm-hmm. also in John. We were dealing with that in Hebrews and in Ephesians 2. Here we have stamped upon this salutation, the grace be unto you and peace from Him. Now that title, of course, usually helps you. It's the title that's used of Jehovah in the Old Testament, which is, the title corresponds to the Hebrew name Jehovah, which always is, which was, and which ever was, and which is to come, which always is the coming one. It's the great title of Jehovah, though He stamped God in the salutation. And then the seventh spirit, often, always in the New Testament, I think this is the only time you have the suggestion of seven in relation to the Holy Spirit. It's the plenitude, the fullness of the Spirit of God in His dealing. So it's from the Spirit before His throne. And then from Jesus Christ, but when He gets again to this title, Jesus Christ, He gives us a threefold unfolding of this person. The faithful witness, the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth. Now, we take it in those titles in relation to Christ, the faithful witness. I would take particularly to His faithful witness on earth. As He was here moving for God, He was the faithful witness. And then the resurrection from among the dead, the first begotten of the dead, the first one to come out in a glorified body in glorious resurrection, taking us to the place where He now occupies at God's right hand. And then the prince of the kings of the earth, I think in that title, you were moving into the prophetic program here. That is from chapter 6 to 19, that He's the prince or the ruler of the kings of the earth. You remember Psalm 89, He is made higher than the kings of the earth. He's the one, the supreme ruler over all. And I think the title is beautiful that's brought in here, the three aspects.
It is an echo of Psalm 89, verse 27.
Thank you, quoted brother.
Yeah, God saying to David, I'll make him my firstborn, and by implication, the son of David, I'll make him my firstborn higher than the kings of the earth, or highest than the kings of the earth.
Very good. Is anyone in the audience anything that you say? If anyone speaking, you can raise your hand.
It's interesting now, isn't it, that all these things here have to do again with a God as He moves in connection with the earth.
Yes.
The revelation of God in verse 4, as He says, Jehovah, the covenant-keeping God, is what He was to His people, Israel. This book is reverting back to earthly dealings again. The seven spirits sitting before His throne, that often troubles me, and I found it a problem. Until I found that there are seven titles given to the Holy Spirit in the book of Isaiah, chapter 11 and verse 2, and it's a millennial chapter. It's when the Lord Jesus is going to take up His reign and rule.
Yes.
The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. The Spirit, and he quotes the six things. He is the Spirit of the Lord, and I can't do it. Walter probably could. But I can't quote the six. I could look them up. It's to do with the millennium. And when you look at the person of the Lord Jesus, the three expressions that He used are all seen in connection with earth.
Yes.
As the faithful witness.
Mm-hmm.
That's all. He is, of course.
Yes.
He carries it to the throne. He'll never be this, but He is the faithful witness in His life. The first begotten from the dead. He came out from the dead in connection with the earth. The prince of the kings of the earth. It's going to be demonstrated in a day to come. It's all connected with the earth.
It's nice to see. I always enjoyed this. There are seven things, and the middle one is who loveth us. Loveth us. And one of the Greek writers, if I remember right, Sergellus says,
who was S.P. Sergellus.
The S.P. I didn't have, but thank you. Really, I'm glad. That's who I just come to mind. He said that in his labors and study of the New Testament and the Greek, when he came to this made it worth it all. Because it's uniquely found here, He loveth us. Loveth us. Never stops. Just keeps on. It's the middle one. And the three before, as our brethren have mentioned, are the past, present, and future of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the three after it if you leave out that little section of praise, are the past, present, and future of ourselves.
Mm-hmm.
Of ourselves. Behold, he cometh with clouds included. So, by the way, that's a good sermon if you want to preach it. I've tried it. You were with me. I have to learn that. Yeah, that's, right there, the seven things, the first seven that you got included there, which is worthy, of note.
Yeah. I wanted to mention just in passing too, for some good believers, and I got that from a book actually, but I put it down, when it comes to the faithful witness, it's the supremacy of his testimony.
Mm-hmm.
He stands absolutely unique on earth. There's no one to rival him. He's the faithful witness, the supremacy of his testimony. When it comes to the first begotten of the dead, the supremacy of his triumph. He stands absolutely unique in triumph in his glorious resurrection. He's the first fruit. And then, of course, when you come to the prince of the rulers of the earth, the kings of the earth, the supremacy of his title. There's no one will rival it. He has alone this to himself. He is the prince, the chief ruler unrivaled of the kings of the earth. So he's supreme. And that's what's before it here. Mm-hmm. It seems to me that on the backdrop of that almost he says, I'm going to stop writing any more of the program for a moment. I want to halt. I feel it. Stop a wee moment. Ponder that. Unto him that loveth us, ever loved us, washed us or loosed us from our sins, in his own, and has made us a kingdom of priests unto our God. It's almost an outburst, isn't it? Of praise and exalting.
The order is significant. A lot of us is there, and then who loosed us and washed us from our sins, that's a past accomplished act. But then the price he paid, his own blood. Really, the price he paid is too high. None of us deserve him to pay such an exorbitant price for us. But his love doesn't stop there, because he loved us a long time before he washed us. And his love doesn't stop there. He goes on to make us peace.
Could I ask a question on this point, Brother? Maybe someone could answer it, not Norman. Of latest kings and priests, or a kingdom of priests unto our God, is that the ultimate in God's mind? Is that
Well, you do know that it was God's original intention that Israel had to be a kingdom of priests to the nation. The sin of Israel meant that God chose from them one family to be priests for the nation. And it is God's intention to go back to his original plan that there will be a kingdom of priests.
Can you help us on that point? Is it has made us a kingdom and then preached unto our God, or a kingdom of priests? How do you view that?
Well, I think the kingdom and the priesthood. I think that the idea is he's made us to be a kingdom and to be priests unto God and his Father.
Okay.
So I know that later on there is a statement that's much closer connected to this.
Yes.
There is a statement in chapter 19. That could be translated the kingdom of priests, but I think it's here he has made us a kingdom to be priests unto our God and his Father. I think it's lovely to know, brother, that Josiah became a king when he was 8.
Mm-hmm.
But even Josiah was not born a king.
Uh-huh.
But there was only one who was ever born a king.
Correct.
The Lord Jesus was born king.
Yeah.
So it was God's intention when he came into the world, here is the true king. Could I just say very simply that is the meaning of the book of the Revelation.
Mm-hmm.
The meaning of the book is how God is going to put the true king on his throne. That's the story. And whatever happens here is the necessary pathway by which the king will take the throne.
Mm-hmm.
And he's the prince. And I take it that means he's the princely one. Among all who ever reign, there's only one who is truly princely. It's the Lord Jesus.
Now we'll move to verse number 7. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him. They also which pierced him. I think we should introduce here very definitely. It's not the rapture that's in view here. It's the coming in manifestation at the end of the tribulation, the great tribulation that is referred to in Revelation chapters 6 and onwards. That is, behold, he cometh with clouds. Some will ask what the clouds are. I take it to be just he's coming with clouds. Clouds are his, and he's going to come on them. Every eye shall see him. The three threes are very important in the book, as you can see. Faithful witness, first,
the gotten of the dead, and then the prince, and then here you have every eye shall see him. They also accused him, distinguishing for us very clearly the nation of Israel. And then, and all kindreds, including all, he brings in here, all kindreds or all nations of the earth shall wail because of him. Because of coming in the bursts of glory and majesty and power to take dominion and reign and rule his king. There's going to be a tremendous, as Brother Crawford has well pointed out, retribution upon the enemy. And there's going to be a setting up of his kingdom.
And notice in verse 6, there's an ascription of praise.
Yes.
He's made us kings and priests of God and our Father. To him be glory and dominion. That's an ascription of praise. The coming kingdom with all its glory, which the Lord is going to be the head. In verse 7, he assumes his power. Behold, he cometh. In verse 6, the saints are rejoicing at what's going to be his. But in verse 7, the land's moan. Men that have rejected and despised him. What towards his glory to men is going to be great sorrow.
The double Old Testament reference in verse 7, he cometh with clouds, referring to Daniel 7, verse 13.
Yes.
And then every eye shall see him, Zechariah 12, verse 10. And we've got a link up with the 2, verse 12.
And they also that pierced him, probably, Zechariah 12,
yeah.
Very clearly, yes.
And pierced is only one other place in the New Testament, John 19,
John 19 yes.
7.
Yeah. It would also link with Zechariah in reference to all the tribes of the earth shall mourn. For here's freely the kindreds of the land, of the land.
Yes.
So, it's not only, I would take it to be this, it would be the Jews themselves at that time that pierced him, and then all the tribes together will mourn, separated and apart. You know, in the Old Testament, one thing is coming with clouds. There was a cloud that marked the presence of God, but no one could see him. But it was the Shekinah, it was the presence cloud. He's coming with clouds. And you'll allow me to say, I believe it's clouds of glory. It's like the man that got up in the morning and went, well, he's not coming today. He didn't know this wasn't the rapture. And someone says, why not? He says, it's not a cloudy day. And he's coming with clouds.
Clouds ever speak of the presence of God, don't they?
Yeah.
And it's the fact that glory departed, but the glory coming back.
Right. And the same thing when in 1 Thessalonians, were caught up in the clouds. Well, the definite articles out there, I believe it's still clouds of believers there. But here, in this case, there's his presence, but not like the Old Testament where they didn't see him. Every eye shall see him.
Mm-hmm.
They'll see that glory.
I'd like to ask a question. Could we see in this morning two kinds of mourning? A hostile mourning and then a penitential mourning?
Absolutely, brother. With a nation it will be penitential. Repentance will be wrought. A nation shall be born in a day, as we have in Zechariah. Is it Zechariah?
Yeah. Yeah.
And every, they'll mourn every family apart. Well, questions shall be open.
Hey, I think there are really three words that are used in the Acts here, by the way. The word wail is mourn here,
mm-hmm.
But the word wail is used, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. So, I think that the wicked will wail, and Israel will mourn, and
that with Isaiah 53, brother. In other words, they shall look upon him whom they pierced. And that nation, that will be the nation that will say that. He was wounded for our transgressions. We esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions.
Isn't there a beautiful picture of that in Joseph and his brethren? I think that's one of the richest of all the pictures in Joseph's experience. He put out from him all the Egyptians. Come near to me, my brethren. I am Joseph, whom you have sold into Egypt. And in that same way, the Lord is going to reveal himself to Israel. And that's what Hebrews, Zechariah chapter 12 says. In fact, the pronouns there in Zechariah 12 are very interesting. They shall look upon him whom they fear. They shall mourn for me. Yeah, so there's a very distinct, you know, the one who was pierced is the Lord Jesus, and they'll look upon him with wonder and say, but, and that is the force of the first word of Isaiah 53 and 5, but, at that moment, the veil falls from their heart and the light dawns.
Drop into verse number 8 and move on. Verse number 8, I am Alpha and Omega. Some have admitted the beginning and the ending, says the Lord, and has included the Lord God, which is and which was and which is to come. But possibly we could stop just for a moment on the fact of this tremendous title that he introduces to us here. Not only the Alpha and Omega, the beginning, of course, the beginning, the letters of the Hebrew alphabet, the first and the last, and all that is in between. He is that I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending. The title, Almighty. I think there's something tremendous. It's an awesome title. And it's a title used in the book of Job, I believe, quite a lot. The title used probably with Abraham in the book of Genesis is mentioned. The Almighty is just to a child of God, the suffering saint, the suffering servant. That word Almighty is a tremendous consoling word, a tremendous help in the difficulties of life, that the Almighty is bringing us to a fact that everything is under control. I think that's what you have, even though there's an awesomeness of it. He that abideth in the secret place of the Most High, I think the title Almighty is brought in there, shall always be in touch, and using the Arabic, is that version, shall always be in touch with the Almightiness of God. And I think that's the idea, the Almighty. So would that be the keeping brother right there?
Interesting that I suppose we couldn't read verse 8 without saying this is God.
Mm-hmm.
But when you get to chapter 22 and verse 13, exact same words are used by the Lord Jesus. We know it's the Lord Jesus in 22 and 13, no question. So now what do we understand from that? I think we understand the triune God.
Yeah.
I think that's what we understand. You know, you're not distinguishing the persons here. This is God.
Hmm.
You think?
There's something else here that's important, maybe, but you'll find it out. I know our brother knows. You'll get the Lord, well, Jehovah the Old is Jehovah the New and so on, but you'll get him saying the Lord before Abraham was I am. That's ever existed. And you get the I am. But what you get here is, which was, and is to come. Now you say, what's the difference? Whenever he's dealing in time, he's dealing with these expressions, which is, which was, and is to come. Okay? Because he's dealing in time. And that's what he's dealing in the book of the Revelation. But whenever you get him, in relation to eternity, I am. No beginning, no end, no time in view. Just tell him, the I am sent you. And before Abraham was, very poor grammar, by the way, don't ask me, I know that, I'm not one that would know all grammar, but he says, before Abraham was, I am. And so there again, as far as eternity, I am, as far as time is, was, is to come. Got everything under control, the Almighty getting back to the
Almighty is 10 times in the New Testament, 9 of them in Revelation. The only other place is 2 Corinthians 6 verse 18.
Very good.
And then we should point out that clearly Revelation 22 verse 13 refers to the Lord Jesus. And of course, Almighty is used of Jehovah and Isaiah.
You know, it's interesting that in chapter 11 when we are told the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our God and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. Immediately following that wondrous statement is the fact, we give Thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and what?
Mm-hmm.
And there is no to come. Because He has come.
Yeah.
So we're not wrong in saying this is God, and this is the Lord Jesus. And this is God.
You'll correct me if I'm wrong. But I think you know where you get that the first time? The Almighty?
In Genesis?
Yeah. Well, yeah, that's a big book. But he appears to Abraham
after there's a silence of about 13 years, if I calculate that right, because he hasn't waited for Isaac. He's got Ishmael. And he says to him after those 13 years, that he's the Almighty. Be thou perfect, walk before me. What does he mean? I'm going to keep my promise. See? And Abraham is 99, I think, at that time. But he says, now I'm the Almighty. And that's where he reveals himself. And if you, the reason I'm saying that, go back to the law of first mention, as our brother Crawford has often told us, and you'll always get a fact. Here's a promise that I gave you. I'm the Almighty, I'll make it good.
I'll study on
it? Yeah.
I'll study on it. The idea is not only of his might, but of his tender love.
Covering.
The God of the breast.
Yeah.
So the idea is that when he appears in almighty power, he is still the one who loveth us.
Mm.
I think there's a close link there, if you will, if you go back again to verse 5.
I think maybe what Sidney's wrong is at verse number 9 to 11, and we'll just put briefly in there, I, John, it's I, the emphatic, I, John, am your brother and companion, one that is fellow feeling for those to whom he's writing, your brother and companion in tribulation. Just to point out, it's not the tribulation, you do have the tribulation mentioned in different other parts. You'll find it in Revelation, of course, in 6 onwards. But here's tribulation. It is the common lot of all God's people to have tribulation as we're in testimony here on earth. And the patience of Jesus Christ was in the isle called Patmos. And that's just a little, I'm going by writers when they say, a rock isle almost. That's all it is. For miners and different ones worked. Slavishly. They were put there for certain reasons as slaves, and John was there on that isle, on that rule, that rock. And there he was, not in mourning or not in complaining and not complaining of hardship. We get some of the greatest revelations that one ever got upon that rocky isle that we're enjoying right now in this Bible reading, and saints have enjoyed and will enjoy even in a coming day. So he mentions the location where he was, and it's for the word of God and for the testimony. Someone might comment on that, but just let me touch on verse number 10. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. I know that some writers, and some good writers, some recent writers, have put this as the day of the Lord. But I take it personally, just as I read it, it is the Lord's day, the nearest. The Lord's Supper, Lordly Supper, Lordly Day. That's a distinct day, Mark. If John gets these revelations that are given to him in this great book.
I understand from somebody that knows Greek better than I do that there'd be a different Greek construction for the Day of the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
And there's 749 times we have Lord referring to our Lord Jesus, but only twice we have the adjective form of Lord. And to me it's precious. The only other place we have the adjective form of Lord is listed in 11 verse 20, the Lord's Supper. So the Lord's Supper is for the Lord's Day and vice versa.
It's nice to notice too, he's not feeling for himself in his loneliness. He's taking on the courage of the Master. Remember, he leaned in his bosom and felt the tender touch of Christ. He's not thinking of himself, he's taking on the very courage of the one that he's suffering supremely, and he's thinking of others.
I noticed that Daniel, I Daniel.
Yes.
Here, I John.
Yes.
And they're both men greatly beloved.
Yes.
And both of them knew adversity, didn't
yes.
they?
That's correct.
But there can be advantage in adversity. We wouldn't have had the prison epistles if Paul hadn't had. We wouldn't have had Ezekiel's prophecy. We wouldn't have had this book.
Yes.
Sometimes we think that adversity is always God against us, but oftentimes there can be blessings from adversity,
yes.
can't there?
Yes.
And when you come down, as you said, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. He may have been away from fellowship. He may not be able to enjoy the gathering, but he could enjoy him. And he could enjoy divine revelation.
That's
when we take it up, two of the prison epistles in these Bible readings, while Paul was in prison.
Hmm.
There's a very solemn lesson for us in this. And our brother mentioned it in his opening, that these things are not to be handled in an unholy way.
Mm.
Be holy that they're the vessels of the Lord is an Old Testament principle. We're going back to principles now that were taught in the beginning.
Mm-hmm.
And here's a man who is going to be God's special messenger. And God prepares him for that. And if God is going to reveal his son to us, if God is going to use us as a messenger of his truth, there must be a definite preparation in us. Could I show you this in a simple way as I know how, what this preparation amounted to? First of all, there was a need for John to be in spirit. And I take it that John's spirit was under the control of the Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
And then there was a need to hear the voice that spoke to him. And then there was a need to turn. And our brother suggested, you know, the circumstances he was in, but even John, though he was there for the testimony of the Lord Jesus, he needed to turn to. I turn. And if you look throughout the scriptures at the blessing that comes to those who turn, you'll find that very great. And then there was a need to be at his feet. And then there was the need to feel his hand. And only then would be able to communicate.
Good, brother. I like that. And would you go along with the fact that just for young believers, that we're all indwelt by the Spirit of God. We've got all in relation to that, each believer. But there's something special when God is using a vessel. And here I became, not word I was, I became in the Spirit and the Lord's day. I would take it as almost being possessed completely. I don't want to give you the wrong word here. For that particular task that he's going to do, the writings that he's going to write, the visions that he's going to get. So it's preparatory in relation to that, the possession, and then the attention. I like the word I heard. You know, the man that's in the spirit, that's enjoying communication with God, he's the one that's listening. He's going to hear. And from the hearing, then he gets the vision. Then he gets the unfolding. Now, I know we don't get vision, but there's a principle running here. That is, when we are indeed in that state of enjoyment, where the Spirit of God can take complete control, and we are enjoying communication with God and hearing His voice, God will unfold the thing. God will open up to us, whatever that may be we have for.
And people with what Brother Norman Crawford was saying, the man that has been prostrate before God and raised up by God is the one that can face the whole world as the fearless spokesman for God.
Very good. Now, I heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet saying, I am Alpha and Omega. We're going now to 12 to 16 very shortly, but we'll conclude this introduction in the Patmos vision. I was in the Spirit, became in the Spirit. I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. What thou seest, write in a book and send it to the seven churches. So what he's going to see, the vision that he's going to get, the unfoldings that are going to be his in the prophetic program, they're going to be sent out to these seven. Now, we have in time, only 10 minutes left, and we're not going to go into the church era of chapter 2 and 3 and get the seven churches and selection of those seven churches. John is a book of selection. He selects the vessel to begin with. And he selects the seven churches as a picture. So he's selecting right through the book for certain reasons to bring to our mind vividly what he has before the Spirit's mind for us.
Well, some testimony is good for us to notice that there was nothing between any of these lampstands and the Lord Jesus or the Son of Man on this. And then John deliberately avoids the more familiar figure of the seven branch lampstand connected with the tabernacle, because he wants to emphasize that each local assembly is directly responsible for the risen Lord.
Moving into the last section, please, verses 12 to 16, are the question going on there. Seeing the seven lampstands. But that's the first thing he saw, and then following that, one light onto the Son of Man. Just maybe a little help on that.
The Lord Jesus, in Revelation, wears garments in keeping a particular function. Here he wears the garment of a judging priest. So he's, in this passage, he is the faithful witness. But now we are going to look upon him as the judging priest in the midst of assemblies, in the midst of the churches. Well, the definite article is not found here, the Son of Man, because his main function,
the Lord, the assemblies, is not the Son of Man.
Mm-hmm.
But as the Son of Man, he is going to have universal dominion. As the Son of Man, he is going to have a universal reign. So all his governmental activities
mm-hmm.
are in keeping with his character. And therefore, he's not here the Son of Man, but he's a Son of Man in character. So the one who rules in the churches, this is the simplest way I know how to say this, the one who rules here in the churches, who is the sovereign Lord in the midst of the churches, is the one whom God has designed to be the Lord in the midst of the universe. I think maybe it's Ephesians chapter 1, if you will, again, he's head over all things. This is another context completely, but it's the same kind of thought. He's head over all things, and he's head to the church.
First Peter 4, verse 17, judgment must begin at the house of God.
But I would say that title, the Son of Man, is always in relation, it's not in the church of Christ. Now, we don't look at him that way today. Not found in the church of Christ. As the Son of David, it has been well said, the throne. Okay? As the Son of Abraham, the promised land. As the Son of Man, the earth. So it's always in relation to the earth. Now you say, is this Matthew 18 and 20? No. That's in the midst of each separate. But now he's in the midst of all seven. And as our brother Walter said, judgment must begin at the house of God. So what is the responsibility? Why is he moving along these lamps? Because at this present day, these lampstands that also in a dispensational view are typical of the whole church age, they give testimony to this one, likened unto the Son of Man, that one day he will reign on earth and he will take control. That's it.
I like to say, too, brother, that the different postures of Christ in the if you have them in John's Gospel, a different posture, but you have them here in Revelation as the coming one, you have them as the one sitting, you have them as the one walking in the midst, and so forth, which gives us a little understanding also of its person and the different aspects of his work.
I like what Mr. Crawford spoke of as the judging priest. Whenever the judging priest in the Old Testament was judging, he was a walking priest. When he was in the sanctuary, he was a standing priest, he standeth daily. But when he went out judging, he was just judging leprous conditions, leprous men, leprous houses. And it seems to me as if the Lord is exposing the leprous conditions within the churches. That's why he's standing here as the judging priest.
When we get to the person themselves now, we've only 7 minutes before he's come by.
One question. That this lampstand is not to be used as all the branches.
No.
It's a single lampstand, each assembly standing on its own.
Golden base.
A golden base, right. Divinely planted. But this, some people think our responsibility is to shine out there. But the lampstand was in the sanctuary. And our primary responsibility, as in the Old Testament, to shine the beauties of Christ. And the more they see of Christ in the assembly, the more it'll be a testimony for
us. You mentioned, Brother Norman, about the reverence and the holiness and so forth. And I think that really comes out when you look at the person himself and the description that is given to us from his clothing and then his head and his hair, his eyes, his feet and his voice and his mouth, his right hand, his mouth, and his countenance. These terms that are used cause John to have that response of reverence and awe in the presence of the one that's walking in the midst of the seven golden eyes.
Now, Hebrews chapter 1, we saw the Lord Jesus in a threefold office, prophet, priest, and king, and he's here too.
Yes.
In verse 1, prophet receiving revelation from God, verse 5, the ruler of the kings of the earth as king, and then judging priest.
If you look at the contrast, non and real.
Okay, go ahead. I'm going to say that what our brother has suggested is that the description, the tenfold description of the Lord Jesus
mm-hmm.
here, you notice that? His robe, his feet, his girdle, his head and hair, his eyes, his feet again, his voice, his right hand, his mouth, his countenance. Tenfold. Same as you have in the song, chapter 5. So here's a tenfold description. But what John saw was the perfect righteousness of the Lord Jesus. So you have
the girt of affection here, the golden girdle above his breast, the girt of affection of the Lord Jesus. So his mercy is a holy mercy, and his grace is a holy grace. His love is a holy love. He is righteous. So John is going to give us now a picture of this one who is perfectly righteous. And seeing that sin is going to be dealt with in the seven assemblies. Could I say something just for a moment about the seven assemblies, brother? Let us all understand this, that these were actual assemblies.
Mm-hmm.
That they were geographically in an elliptical shape in Asia Minor. You look down from above, you could have seen the shape of them. Our brother said that each stood on its own golden day. The Lord is walking in the midst. Each gives light on him. And the link between them is not a link like a tire around a wheel. The link between them is a direct link to the Lord in the midst. Mm-hmm. So to go from one to another, you had to go through the Lord in the midst. And that's most important. So they were actually seven assemblies, and they existed. And what here is corrected for all assemblies, it's true for all of us in a very practical way. But there's another few of these assemblies which our brothers would like to have time to deal with, I'm sure, and that is the mystery aspect. And in the mystery aspect, they are not just seven assemblies. These seven assemblies have characteristics which can be described as being seven epochs throughout the history of testimony. And therefore, they have a far greater meaning, as you all will know.
That's why I use the word, Norman, selected. But select. And he selected those seven, he could have selected others, but he selected seven particular ones to bring graphically to our mind that church testimony, right to the end of the year.
It would be good to see the character of the person that we're dealing with, isn't it, here? In verse 13 is his majesty.
Yes.
In verse 14 is theater. Here's the one of Revelation, Daniel 7, his hair, white like wool, as white as snow. In verse 15 you have his authority. The speech of brass that burns and so forth. And in verse 16, they have his superiority, because the sun shineth in his strength. And this is the one that we have to deal with in the assembly today.
And wouldn't you say that the very description of the one that's walking in the midst is the one that the world has to deal with on earth in relation to all the program of God? He's given us the description of his character, what he's going to be as Son of Man. And then the response to that, and the time has gone, has done very well with me. When I saw my fellow at his feet, I said, and he laid his right hand upon me. Why I use the word like this, the book seems to have a distance with it, compared with John's gospel, with the nearness, an intimacy, a closeness. And here's John, and I get these revelations. You see the awfulness of this person. He bows in reverence as one who is dead. When you get him in the gospel, he's leaning on his trees and he's enjoying a heartbeat of Christ. His love is affecting to him. And now he seems to just fall at his feet as dead. But that right hand upon him, I don't know why I've got the right idea on it or not. The right hand is always linked with power and authority. But that right hand that was laid upon him, it says these words, and when I saw my fellow's feet as dead and you laid his right hand upon me, fear not. I wonder at that point, did John not realize, this is the same one. Fear not, I am he that liveth and the living one, he is the same dead. I often feel, maybe my own meditations on it, he's like saying to John, I'm the one you lay in my bosom, I'm the one you stood at the cross when I was upon that cross. He's calming him in the awesomeness of his truth. Is that the idea, John? Thank you very much.